Good morning. Welcome. We're so glad that you're here with us this morning. If you are a visitor this morning, as Pastor Tom said, it's a special welcome to you. We hope that you enjoy your time with us. We hope that you feel a part of things. Right after the service, we'll have a little time of fellowship straight out in the fellowship hall, and we'd encourage you to join us for that. And so welcome to Bayside. My name is Mark. We are embarking in on this season of Christmas, of course. The church has been decorated, and it just everything looks beautiful, and thanks to those folks who helped with that. We are actually, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking into this story, this amazing account of Jesus coming to earth and God becoming man, Emmanuel, God with us. And we're going to look at different aspects of this each week and I think do some kind of fun, little different things. So I would encourage you, if you're a visitor, boy, join us for all four of these weeks because they're going to flow together in a really neat way to take us from what we're going to look at this morning straight through December 25th. Of course, Christmas is on a Sunday this year, and we'll have a combined one service at 10 a.m. where we will come and just celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus. And so join us for all of those. This morning, we're going to kind of go backwards a little bit, and we're going to step back into the life of an Old Testament prophet. And the prophets of the Old Testament, there were many of them, and we have a lot of their books written. And they were people who did a variety of things. But one of the things that they did is hundreds of years, literally hundreds of years before Jesus was born, they foretold this coming Messiah. They would be able to. They had the ability from God, the words from God, to speak the future. And I think human nature tells us all of us want to know the future, don't we? Wouldn't you? Aren't there times when you'd really like to know what tomorrow's going to bring? That would settle us in so many ways. And I think in our culture, people go to maybe psychics or fortune tellers or these seers, and you can pay a lot of money to have somebody tell you the future. And these people are supposed to have this special clairvoyance or something from God or from somewhere to be able to tell the future. And I think the prophets of God are different in many ways. But one of the key ways they're different is the prophets of God never got it wrong. They were always correct in their prophecies. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the prophets of God, and his name is Isaiah. And Isaiah has been called the Messianic prophet, Messiah, the Christ prophet, because his book has more prophecies. He tells more about Jesus than any other prophet does. And so he's had that title. Now, I kind of wondered as I was thinking about Isaiah this week, what would it have been like to live in the time of Isaiah? Now, none of us in this room chose the time or the culture that we were born into. None of us did. That was chosen for us. We happened to be born in this culture, in this time. But what if we had been born 700 years before Jesus? Could you imagine have been, and maybe in the Middle East? Maybe you even got an opportunity to hear the prophet Isaiah speaking. What would that have been like? Maybe even to be a little kid, one of the, you know, those wide-eyed little kids listening to this famous prophet Isaiah speak. What do you think that may have been like?
Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the great prophet Isaiah predicted his birth and his imminent death. Let's look in on Isaiah as he speaks to some children.
There he is. That's the great prophet of God.
Isaiah?
My father told me that he could tell us all about the Messiah.
Quick, let's go see what he has to say.
Welcome, children. Would you like to hear about the great Messiah that will come someday to deliver us from the judgment of our sins?
Please do. Yes,
please tell us, Eliza.
Someday, children, a Savior will rise up to deliver us, to free us from our sins. This is what people will say about this man. He grew up before them like a tender shoot. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. But he was pierced for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, yet he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. He will bear our iniquities because he poured out his life and bore the sin of many. Children, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Thank you. Zechariah.
Father, we just thank you and we praise your name this morning for this prophecy that came true of the Messiah that came. Lord, we thank you for that gift and for your goodness unto us, Lord. Amen.
Prophet Isaiah is the one that said those famous words, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." As I thought about these prophets this week, I had a few questions that kind of popped into my mind. Did Jesus really need to be prophesied about? Was that essential for salvation in some way? And could one man have really fulfilled all of these prophecies? Or if one guy was really focused, could he have went out and proactively just fulfilled all these prophecies? And I think maybe one of the biggest questions for me was, so what? What does the prophets of Jesus have to do, and how does that impact my life today? How does that change me today? Well, I hope to look into some of these. First, I want to look at the number of prophecies that were spoken of in the Old Testament about this coming Messiah and Jesus in his fulfillment of those. Now, scholars differ a little bit on how many total prophecies, but everybody kind of narrows it down to the number of about 300. 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime. Some are very clear, some are a little more subtle, but that's the number. Now, mathematicians, guys that are, ladies that are a lot smarter than me, have figured out the odds of one person fulfilling all of those. And they actually, what they did was they figured the statistical probability of one man fulfilling only 8 prophecies that he had no control over. Now, some of the prophecies of Jesus he did, the things that he spoke or the things that he did, but many of his prophecies and many of the ones that we celebrate at Christmas, he had no control over. What's the probability of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies that he had, didn't have any control over? Well, they say it's about 1 in 100 trillion. That's 1 with a whole bunch of zeros after it, isn't the number 100 trillion. And to get you, maybe you've heard this analogy, that the odds of that, 1 in 100 trillion, are you take silver dollars and fill up the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, and then take one of those silver dollars and put a red X on it and throw it somewhere in the state, and then send some poor soul into the state of Texas and have him go and try to find that one, and his first pick has to be the pick with the red X on it. The odds of him walking the entire state and happening upon that one is the odds of 1 in 100 trillion. Now, I want to read a verse to you from Proverbs 35. And this is a verse we're going to focus on about this foretold Messiah. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. That word proves is the word we get our word for refining. It's like the refinement of a fire. It's refined and brought down until it's perfect. And God's word will always prove itself to be true. As far as the prophecies of Jesus, I made up a little sheet of paper, and these are back at the Welcome Center. I think we have 34 of the kind of famous prophecies. If you'd like to look at where they were prophesied about Christ and then when he fulfilled them, those are back on the Welcome Center. You can grab one of those. I want to look at a few aspects of what was prophesied about Jesus and specifically relating to God's word. Let's look at how God's word, first of all, can transcend time and culture, how God's word transcends time and culture. Now, why is this important? Well, I mean, our culture more and more is trying to convince us that God's word is not true. Now, I see that really practically in people that I talk to. I see that all over the internet. If you read any blogs or you start getting involved, God's word is under attack. And the perfect nature of God's word and the truth of God's word is under significant attack. And I think the younger you are, the more that is the case. And so I'm very concerned that my kids are convinced that God's word is true. Because my kid's generation is going to be more and more convinced that, well, maybe not. Maybe it's outdated. Maybe there's problems in the interpretation of it. You know, men wrote that thing. Maybe it wasn't, you know, that wasn't written in English. Maybe it's part of all of the process of getting it to English. I think there's problems there. And I think our culture is going to more and more attack the perfect trueness, if that's a word, and I don't know if it is, but the perfect trueness of God's word. And I think we need to realize that God's word transcends time and culture. By the way, the attack on God's word is not new. From what I've studied, there has been an all-out attack on God's word since God's word was out there. So this is not a new concept of trying to outdate or discredit or disprove the very word of God. It's been going on since the very, very beginning. Why does this happen, and how does it relate to me? I think there's a natural tendency to want to disprove what we may be afraid of. There may be a tendency to want to discredit something that maybe we don't understand. I think that's human nature. Well, the prophets of God, I believe, help to show us this. People and cultures have been trying from the beginning to discredit it. Well, as we all know, people and cultures pass on. There's no person, there's no culture that lasts forever, but God's word has lived on, and it's lived on, and it's lived on. And so all of those people who are attempting so diligently to discredit this, they will pass on, but God's word will not. Now, understand about the Bible that the Bible was written over a period. This didn't all get written in like a couple of years. It was written over a period of between 1,500 and 2,000 years by over 40 different people. 40 different authors put together this document that we now have called the Bible. Now, many of these people, obviously over 2,000 years, had no clue. They didn't know each other. Many of them didn't even know what another person was going to write. And so try to put a book together that has any form, sense of unity to it over 2,000 years and 40 different people who didn't know each other. It just couldn't happen. But yet, God's word written over that time by that number of people has perfect unity, it has a flow to it, and it tells the incredible story of God's love, of his justice, and then his mighty plan of salvation. God's word transcends all time and all culture. Let's see if God's word is proven through history. Here's the next question. Does history itself prove God's word? Again, from a historical perspective, people have been attacking God's word from history. Well, it's just not that terribly accurate. Well, what the Bible did, and I think this is from God, is if you read God's word, you'll see there are kings listed in here, and there are countries and nations listed in here, and there are wars, and there are historical events that are listed all throughout God's word. And it'd be very easy if this was inaccurate for somebody to attack it from a historical standpoint. But God's word and the historical documents of that time go together. They're completely connected. And so history, not only does it not disprove or discredit God's word, history shows God's word to be the most accurate history book that we have. That if we want the most accurate history book from the beginning of mankind until the end of mankind, this is it. Now, of course, we know that the heart of this hinges on four books. There are four books that hinge all of this together, and that's the Gospels, the life of Jesus, what we're going to be remembering his birth over the next few weeks. But all of God's word hinges on these four books. How accurate are the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Academia, people who are very intelligent, have come up with this list of proofs for how accurate any history book is. They didn't create this list of proof and then after they read the Bible, it is a way to want to prove the Bible. This is a way that all people figure out whether a book is historically accurate or not. They have four basic proofs. These are the four proofs that say is a book historically accurate. Here are the four ways. Number one is the number of manuscripts. How many as close to original manuscripts can be found? Well, God's word, now they didn't have photocopiers back then. Okay, so we're not talking somebody printed off a bunch of photocopies. These were handwritten documents. We have thousands of copies of either the Gospels or the New Testament writings. thousands, up over, many people think, over 5,000 documents that point to the accuracy of God's word. And these were not photocopied, these were handwritten. 500 different handwritten documents that show, 5,000 handwritten documents that show that this is one story historically accurate. The number of manuscripts, we have more, considerably more manuscripts for God's word than we do for Plato, for Aristotle, for Socrates, for Joseph. We have more historical proof for this than we do for all of those guys combined. And yet we take them at their word and the Bible is under attack. Another proof is that time of writing of a document compared to the time of the events. The Bible's timeline is very short. This book and the Gospels were written within 50 years or so of when those events actually took place. That's a very short period of time, so the accuracy, we can trust it. Another one is the Bible confirmed, or is a book confirmed through other historical documents? We talked about that. Other historical documents confirm God's word. The final one, is it confirmed through archaeology? Is it confirmed through what we can find when we start digging up the ground? We're going to talk about that in a moment. I want to read a verse to you. Maybe you've heard this verse. It's Proverbs 35. Every word of God proves what? True. Every word of God in every way will always prove itself to be true. So history, I think, proves God's word. How about science? Science. Does science prove God's word? Again, people are always trying to discredit it through science, biology, archaeology. August 15th of last summer, August 15th of 2010, I talked about the truth about evolution. And we looked at the origins of our species and the origins of the universe. And again, we saw through that God's word is the most accurate, it's the most undying, it's the most logical explanation for the beginning of all things. Now, we have some great scientific minds. There's some great scientific minds here. I know there's some scientists in our midst. But there's some great scientific minds in our world. And some of these guys, I'll give you a couple of names. Stephen Gould, Richard Dawkins, and Dr. Stephen Hawking. And they are consistently trying to disprove, discredit God's word. But when they are pushed on the matter, and I talked about this in August of last summer, but when they are pushed on the matter, and when someone gets down to the heart of it and they say, when did all of this begin? When did it start? And how did it happen? Their consistent answer from all three of these and others is, we don't know. We don't know. The greatest minds that science has to offer us, when push, and I mean to take nothing away from those guys and their minds. But when you take God's word, when you take the truth of God's word out of the occasion to try to explain how things started, you're left with a little bit of this. I don't know. Because God's word is the answer. Now, here's interesting. Many of the scientific findings that they've had over the last many years were proven long before science ever did experiments on them. That God's word talks about some things that we have now proven in science, but have been known from God by the beginning. Listen to these things. The roundness of the earth. Did you know that people used to be convinced the world was what? Flat. Isaiah 40:22 says that the world is round. It gives us this picture of the roundness of the earth well before we ever realized it from outer space. The vast number of stars. We are still trying to determine how many stars are out there. That was spoken of in Jeremiah 33:22. The vastness of the universe. The basic water cycle. We didn't learn that until fairly recently. Ecclesiastes 1:7 gives an overview of the basic water cycle that our earth has. The incredible importance of blood. We now know without blood, there's no life. You don't have blood, you don't have life. Leviticus 17:11 told us that a long time ago. The circulation of our atmosphere, how our atmosphere moves and circulates. Ecclesiastes 1:6 told us that. And the gravitational field, which somebody invented at some point. Well, Job 26:7 told us about the gravitational field a long time ago. What science is now discovering, the Bible, God, has always known. Amen? We can trust it. There's a guy named Dr. Nelson Glueck, and he is one of the greatest minds in archaeology, in the discovery of what lies underneath. Listen to what he said. He focuses in the nation of Israel, in that Middle East area. No archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a Bible reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, listen to this, proper evaluation of the Bible has often led to amazing discoveries. When we go to God's Word, when we see our world through the lens of God's Word, we will make some amazing discoveries. In fact, nothing that we've ever found, whether in the earth or up in the skies, has ever discredited or disproven God's Word. Now, in a few Wednesday nights, I really want to encourage you to come to this. On December 21st, we're going to be watching a video. And that video is going to take us up into the stars. And somebody took God's Word and they made an evaluation of something that we refer to as the Star of Bethlehem. Remember the star that the wise men followed to find Jesus? Well, this person took God's Word, and then he took this modern program, a computer program, where you can reenact the sky for any period of time now, because it's a mathematical equation. And he went backwards, and he evaluated the sky in Bethlehem in the year 3 or 4 A.D. when Jesus was born. And the discoveries that he had about what those wise men saw on that night are truly amazing. December 21st, we'd love to have you come. We're going to watch that video together. I want to read a verse to you. I'm not sure if you've heard this before. It's Proverbs 35. Every word of God proves what? True. Science will confirm it. History will confirm it. The prophecies of Jesus fulfilled will confirm it. But the natural question I think that we have to answer is, so what? So what? Now, I don't mean any disrespect by that question. Don't go there. But what I'm saying is, how does that impact me today? How do the prophecies of Jesus impact me? And okay, so we can prove the Bible to be accurate as a historical document, and we can. And we can prove that these things about Jesus, that Isaiah, our big Isaiah, spoke hundreds of years. We can prove that they were spoken hundreds of years before. We can prove that. And we can prove that Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies as well as anyone can prove anything historically. Does that help prove the truth about Jesus? Well, to me it does. But if we can prove these things, why isn't everyone saved? If we can prove this, why doesn't everyone just believe? Why doesn't everyone believe that Jesus was who he said he was and did? If we can prove this, why isn't everyone saved? Well, this was a significant thought for me this week, and maybe it's common for you, but salvation is not about proof. Salvation is not about fulfilled prophecies. Salvation is about faith. Salvation cannot be proven to someone simply because you can prove a document is historically accurate. Salvation is about trusting. Salvation is about relying on the fact that when Jesus came to this earth as a baby, he wasn't just an ordinary baby. He was God. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Salvation is also not just simply about this baby that grew up to be like other kids, because he wasn't like other kids. He didn't sin. And any of you parents who have kids, you know they sin. And I have three little sinners at home, and they're being raised by two bigger sinners. But Jesus was not an ordinary young man or man. He was sinless. And Jesus was also a criminal. And he was a criminal who died by crucifixion. But there were a lot of criminals who died by... But his crucifixion had been told about for thousands of years to exact detail. And he didn't just die as a criminal. He died as a wrongly convicted criminal. But then the biggest thing of Jesus is he did not stay dead. On the third day, he rose again. And he took sin and he defeated it and he stepped on it. And when we trust that Jesus took our sin upon himself, then we are saved. When we put our faith in that incredible gift, and that's the gift, isn't it? That's the gift of Christmas, is the gift of salvation. It's not the gift simply of the baby Jesus. It's not the gift of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It is the gift of salvation that comes through the faith, the trust in what Jesus did, not only coming as a baby, but dying and rising again as a man and as God. Amen? That's what salvation is about. Now, until someone believes, these words that we speak so freely and openly, and this truth about Jesus, it's going to appear to be foolish to people who don't believe. And these prophecies and all this foretelling, and even the future of the end of times, we're studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, all that stuff is going to appear foolish until someone believes. Well, God also foretold that it would be that way for some. 1 Corinthians 1:18, read this verse with me. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolish. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Until someone believes, these stories are going to appear and seem very foolish. They're going to seem just like stories that somebody contrived or somebody put together, or they can't just really be real. That's what it's going to seem like. But once we are saved, the story of the birth and life and then death and resurrection of Jesus, that's the power of salvation to us. I personally choose, and I know many of you do in this room, I personally choose to lean very hard on God's grace and on His Word. I can't say this for anybody else, but I am choosing to put all of my eggs in one basket. I'm choosing to risk it all on Jesus. Now, if I think about the implications of eternity, and I think about how long that may be, and that's even a bad statement because you can't have length when there's no time, but when you think about how long eternity will be, are we willing to risk it all on Jesus? And I am. And I know many of us are. We're willing to say, you know what? I'm ready to put all of it there. I'm ready to say, Jesus, you are my Savior. You are my hope. You are my all in all. I believe everything that was written about you. Now, I will be the first one to stand up here and say, I don't do that whole Christian thing perfectly. I make mistakes. I need Jesus as much or more today than I ever have. I'm human, and we're all human. We don't do it perfectly. But I'm relying upon God and His Word to be the accurate truth, the only real truth that we have. God's Word has also shown itself to be something else in my life, and I had to write a little list here. It's the only words for life, life today. God's Word for me has been a guide, a guard, a comfort, a balm, a support, a counselor, and a spiritual meal waiting to be feasted on. There's nothing like God's Word to pull me up, clean me off, get me going, straighten me out, inspire my words, help me parent, show me love, and focus my day. Prophets like Isaiah are a part of the package that can convince us that God's Word is the words of life. And the prophets and what was foretold and the proof of that is a piece of the puzzle that helps us build confidence and hope in our faith and in our day. Did Jesus need to be prophesied about? No. He didn't need to be prophesied about to save the world. He could have just come and saved the world. But that gives us confidence. It gives us assurance. It gives us a strength to know that God's Word proves itself to be true. Did Jesus fulfill all of those prophecies? Yeah. Many of them, he had no control over. No one controls their ancestors. There's not a person who controls who their ancestors are. There's not a person who controls what the relationship of their parents is like before they're born. There's not a person who controls what city they'll be born in. We can't control those things. And yet Jesus fulfilled them perfectly. You know, we're right in the midst of what we call the Christmas or the Advent season. And this season is busy. I know it's busy. And I know we have more things on the calendar and more activities and more events and more everything. I get that. And there'll also be many more Christmas gifts to buy and to receive. I have a question. How many of us ever buy ourselves a Christmas gift? Do you buy? Raise your hand if you buy yourself a Christmas. Yeah. You do, yeah. Even if it's little, you buy yourself something when you're shopping, okay? And we enjoy buying our others' Christmas gifts, and it's more blessed to give than receive. Somebody said that, but we like buying ourselves Christmas gifts. And I guess I want to encourage us with something. I want to, and this is what I'm going to close with. I want to encourage us to give ourselves the gift of God's word this season. Give ourselves the gift of God's word. What I'm going to do every week, and if you have your sermon notes, this red piece of paper in your bulletin, grab that out if you would real quick and go to the back of that. Every week from now until December 25th, I'm going to give what we call our little Christmas gift challenge. And I'm going to put six chapters of the Bible, and if you look at the ones for this week, they're all Old Testament. So these are all chapters relating to the foretelling of Jesus. So they're all prophetic chapters talking about what Jesus would say, what he would do, or things about his life. And what I want to encourage us with is we're going to spend a lot of time doing a lot of things this Christmas. Take a little bit of time. Reading one of these chapters maybe takes you 5 minutes. Take 5 minutes a day and give, let's give ourselves the gift of God's word. You know, the first Christmas, there was the gift of gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, but the real gift, like we said, was the gift of salvation, the gift that Jesus brought. Well, Jesus would later be called the word in John 1:1. And so let's give ourselves the gift of the word. My hope and my prayer is that this season, as busy as it gets, we can take time to slow down, to read the word, to think about the prophesied Christ, to think about what Jesus did and who he is, and we can enjoy this Christmas season no matter what it brings us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we thank you that you loved us with such a love that you were willing to send your son. And God, we have romanticized the manger scene, and that was whatever that was. But God, we know that the reason you sent your son was not just to have a beautiful scene and to be a beautiful young baby. It was also to live a perfect life and to die a wrongly convicted death. And God, we know that that was the heart, that Christmas is not Christmas without the knowledge of Easter and the knowledge of the death of your son Jesus and then the resurrection of your son. And so we thank you, God. We thank you this Christmas season for the incredible gift of salvation. And Lord, I would ask if there is anyone here, if there's anyone who has not trusted in Jesus, God, if they have never realized their need for a Savior, if they've never come to that point, and God, we were all there at one point. I know I was for sure, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And if anyone here today has not trusted in you, God, I would ask that they would do that, that you would help them in that process, that they would trust in you fully to receive them by faith, God, that they would trust in your gift of salvation. And Father, for the rest of us, may we embrace this challenge of giving ourselves the gift of your word. May we dive into and read, and not only read to check it off the list religiously, but may we study it, and may we think about it a little bit and ponder on it and dwell on it, God, so that we can know just a little bit more through your Holy Spirit the incredible magnitude of Emmanuel, of God with us. Be with us now, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.